Well, good morning again, friends. Thanks for gathering here. Thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. And really grateful to gather for worship this morning. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thank you for tuning in, participating that way. This holiday weekend, school is either out for some of you or about to be out in the next couple of days. So again, congratulations to all the students. Congratulations to teachers. Congratulations to parents. Congratulations. We'll just say everybody at this point, right? But excited to dive in this morning to a series that we began a few weeks ago where we're journeying through the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, recorded, and it's the Sermon on the Mount, which you find in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And it is Jesus's words to us as his followers of what the flourishing life, what is the good life? How is that actually found? How did he bring that? How can we participate in that? And so often it's in contrast to the things that we find ourselves, even the good things that the Lord has given to us, we make them ultimate. We're like, ooh, if I just get this, if I get the perfect vacation, or I get into the right college, or I get this grade, or I get this, you know, this promotion. And sometimes we make those things the good life, the flourishing life. And I think if we're honest, at times we can celebrate those things, be grateful for those things, but we can find ourselves wanting and being like, Lord, is this it? Is this all the flourishing life is about? And what Jesus is doing in this great sermon is beginning to turn things upside down and say, oh, the way that you connect to this flourishing life, it's surprising, it's upside down. And he is making these bold declarations about who actually gets to experience it. So that's what we've been looking at over the past few weeks. And so if you are newer to Crosspoint, again, let me just say welcome. And I'll help catch you up to speed too if you've missed some of the previous weeks. And if you got any questions about anything, come see one of us after the service in the Next Steps area. You can utilize the QR code that's found in the pew in front of you. Find out some information about the service, find sermon notes there. But this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 17 to 20. And so I'd encourage you, if you brought a Bible, please turn there. There's Bibles in the pew in front of you, which I believe it's page 770. Sometimes it can be tricky to figure out, you know, where in the Bible. So if you're using that one, it's page 770. If you brought your own Bible, I have no idea what page it is, all right? But there you go. Or you can go to thisiscp.church and click the Next Steps button. QR code will get you there, all those things. But some way, somehow to have God's word in front of you. So as I said, we're looking at this invitation of Jesus. And over the past few weeks, really what we've seen is Jesus looking out over the crowds that have gathered. And he begins with these good life, these flourishing life statements. And friends, he says, you've got the flourishing life when you're crushed in spirit. And you've got the flourishing life when you're mourning. And you've got the flourishing life when you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And you even have the flourishing life when people are persecuting you for trying to live according to God's will. And at first glance, none of us would look at that and say, really? Like, that's the flourishing life? I thought we might want to be avoiding some of those things. But Jesus is saying, oh, it's in that spot that we actually get to experience his kingdom. And more than that, what it's even communicating is that the Lord sees you. He sees you with whatever you carried in here this morning. He knows your story. He's intimately acquainted with it. He knows it better than you even know it yourself. And he loves you and he's moving toward you. And if you're even wondering this morning, like, does the Lord see me? Does the Lord care? Like, it's no accident that you're here. And I hope that you hear through this service, the Lord speaking his love to you. And that doesn't mean that we always accept that right away. Sometimes that's a whole process, but I hope that you will experience that the Lord has a kindness toward you. And even what we're going to look at this morning, even some challenging words, we're going to see that the Lord is kind toward us and the Lord makes a way. And so if you are able, would you please stand as I read Matthew 5, 17 to 20. And so we've been through what really is the introduction to the sermon. And now we kind of get into what is the start of the first section. And so Jesus is going to lay this out. And then over the next several weeks, what we're going to look at are different kind of snapshots of what these verses look like, lived out kind of in flesh and blood, day in and day out in the lives of God's people. But this really is, now we're past the introduction, and now we're starting kind of the bulk of the sermon. So Matthew 5, 17 to 20, hear God's words. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So friends, this is God's word for us. I want to ask you to join me in praying this prayer that you see on the screen. It's a prayer that we're asking God to illuminate our heart, our minds, to give us ears to actually hear. So let's pray this together. Oh Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love and strength to follow on the path you set before us through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, friends, you may be seated. So as we get into this, man, there's a lot of themes here that Jesus is speaking of. About he's talking about the law and the prophets. He's talking about fulfillment. He's talking about righteousness. And there's gonna be a lot in here, and there's a lot to unpack. But I want to help us just sort of focus, like, what are the big ideas, all right? Without deep diving into every last thing, because it's a loaded text. But I think what's gonna happen is if we get the big picture, then we'll see this fleshed out over the next few weeks as we look at these various episodes. And you might see it there in the scriptures. If you got the Bible open, you're gonna kind of see, if your Bible has some like headings, Jesus is gonna start kind of hitting on different topics of what this looks like day in and day out. And so this morning, I want to just stop for a moment and say, all right, Jesus, what do you have to teach us about what it looks like to flourish in this righteousness? Righteousness of this, like, how do we do right by others? How do we have a living that is rightly aligned with God and his purposes? And if we do that, are we like earning something? How do we think about that? Jesus is very clear. We're going to see in this passage, it's about his grace. And then this flows out of it. But that can raise a lot of questions, particularly depending on your church background or what you're coming in with, to think like, oh, is this a call that I got to live rightly to do something? I mean, what do we make of verse 20, right? If we're, as the last verse I just read, where, oh, by the way, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So the people whose full-time job it was to just be like super religious people, you got to be better than them. It's like, what do we do with that? And so we're going to get there. But as we start, here's where we need to begin. We need to look at verses 17 to 18. So we'll just make our way through this in order, verse by verse. Jesus is making some really remarkable claims. Jesus wants us, as he's gathering a group of people, he wants us to know, okay, here's what I've come to do. And he is likely at this point, the fact that he begins here in verse 17 saying, do not think. So clearly there's some narratives that are out there that people are espousing that Jesus might be somebody who doesn't take the law seriously. And by that, we wouldn't have had the New Testament, all right? There's no book of Matthew at this point. But what we would think of as the Old Testament, like there are probably people at this point in time that are starting to question, like, is he really serious about the law? Because we see him acting and behaving in ways that don't always line up. Like what he does on the Sabbath and what his disciples do, like, is he steering people in the wrong direction? And so there's a lot of people that they're finding themselves kind of getting increasingly anxious, and some of them getting increasingly angry, and they're looking at Jesus and they're seeing the crowds and like, dude, somebody's got to stop this guy. Like, this is wrong. He is leading people in the wrong direction. And if you were of that mindset, it would be understandable that you'd be like, oh my goodness, like I'd be very concerned to see these crowds gathering there and all the things that he's talking about. And so what Jesus does, because he's brilliant and he's aware of what the word on the street is, and he knows people's thoughts better than they know them themselves, he says, hey, do not think. Let me set the record straight. And he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. We'll unpack that more in a moment of what that's signifying and referring to. But just that language, Jesus is like, whoa, 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 just pump the brakes a moment. Just let me speak to this. He's saying, don't think for one moment that I've come to abolish. I'm not here to dismantle anything, all right? In fact, I have a whole vision and purpose that's directly tied to the law and the prophets, and he's going to unpack that for us. But he's like, let me be unequivocally clear, right? I am not coming to dismantle anything. In fact, if you understand what I'm here to do, you're going to see this thread from beginning to end about this incredible story that God is writing. And she's like, I'm not interested in abolishing anything at all. So let's be clear about that. And so then he says, and it's in regards to the law and the prophets. Now, the law certainly does refer to, and we'll talk about this a bit later, of the requirements, the things that God says, hey, here's what it looks like to be a follower of me. Meaning like, What does obedience look like? What does it look like to heed the commandments of God? Things that we're to do, things that we're not to do. That is part of it. But if we jump to that, we're actually narrowing it in a way that is unhelpful. I don't think what Jesus has in mind. Because when he says law and prophets, it's this sort of shorthand way of saying, hey, there's this story that God is writing. And yes, there's rules and regulations and stipulations, all these things that we can find in the Old Testament. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees have spent their life committed to. But Jesus is saying, let's zoom out for a moment. He's saying, I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets. I actually am coming and I'm stepping into this story that's been going for a long time. And it's a story he's very familiar with because he is like the author of this particular story. And it's God himself who has stepped into this space. But I think it's fair for us to kind of grapple with this. Like when we read it, and maybe your eye catches on the word law, like what comes to mind when you think law, right? And so we can right away maybe think courtroom scenes, right? We can think judges and lawyers and that. Or maybe, you know, when we see law, we're like, maybe you've had this experience where you look in the rearview mirror and it's like, oh, I see those lights. They must just want to tell me that I'm doing a good job and I'm being a good citizen, right? Like whatever it is. So sometimes when we hear law, we can automatically jump to sort of some negative associations. We can maybe jump to things like, oh my goodness, like, am I in trouble? What did I do wrong? And feel this sort of mounting pressure or sort of that sense of panic that hypothetically might happen to one person if they happen to see those lights in the rearview mirror, right? Well, those sort of things. Jonathan Pennington is a scholar that I've referenced a few times in this series. He's got a great work on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, yeah, that's all can be part of the law. But I want you to hear what he says here. He says, in English, the law evokes, you know, again, images of lawyers and judges and police officers making decisions about what is right and wrong and enforcing this, parenthetically, usually to our detriment or sometimes how we can feel. When we hear, quote, law, we think of legal cases or rules that must be obeyed. But notice this, we don't actually think about covenant, even though this is certainly what the term would have conveyed to the first century Jew. And a covenant, and it includes restrictions and rules, certainly, but the latter are understood as part of the former, not a separate and impersonal sort of government and rules and regulations. Now, what I love as we've been studying this, right? And if you weren't here last week, I'm just going to briefly recap for a moment the final point of last week's sermon, all right? Because what Jesus does in verses, as he gets into verses 13 to 16, is he called the church to be salt and light. And those are two distinct metaphors. And there's certain implications about what it means to be salt, what it means to be light. I don't have time to recap all of that. You can go find the sermon online, all right, if you missed that. But what we did look at for a moment, and this was an insight from Jonathan Pennington again, was, hey, the fact that Jesus chose those two, is there any place where they overlap? If there's a Venn diagram, like, is there a place where salt and light are talked about in similar ways? And what we looked at is that throughout the Old Testament, both salt and light have associations with a covenant being made, where you have two parties coming together saying, we are bound together. We're both making commitments to one another. And the big covenants in the Bible are God saying, I'm a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And so it's no wonder that Jesus, it's no accident, the brilliant teacher that he is, he's just used salt and light. And I think for the original hearers, they would have gotten like, oh yeah, those are things used in a covenant. And now Jesus says, listen, I'm not coming to dismantle anything. I'm not coming to tear anything down. I'm not coming here to abolish the law or the prophets. It's another way of saying, guys, like there have been these covenants and you know these covenants. And we're going to look at a few of them here in just a moment. But he's saying, I need you to have covenant on the brain. Like if you want to understand what I'm up to, you want to understand the flourishing life, don't right away just jump to the rules and the stipulations, the prohibitions. I want you to see first and foremost that what I'm talking about here and what I'm calling a people to, when he said we're salt and light, he's saying, friends, we are a people of the covenant and Jesus is going to bring in this new covenant. Now, that's, I understand, is very like kind of religious, churchy language, but if we don't understand that, I don't think we're going to understand where Jesus is taking us because he's stepping into a particular story. And God's story from the beginning has been this, that he had our original parents, Adam and Eve. And functionally, there's a covenant that he makes with them to say, hey, like you continue to worship me, serve me, right? Don't eat of these things. Those are some of the stipulations of the covenant. Man, you are going to have purpose and joy. We're going to fellowship together. You're going to have perfect communion with your fellow mankind, with your spouse, right? You're going to have perfect communion with the just all of the animals. Like, there's no threats, all right? Like, Florida won't kill you. It's just going to be great, right? Like, there's all these things that he's saying are just going to be amazing. Until what? Until they believe the lie of the enemy, they take of the fruit and things begin to spiral. And so what God does is he doesn't say, well, the heck with it all. No, he makes a promise. And even in the midst of curses, which are always associated with a covenant, he says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he's like, I promise you guys that I'm going to send from the seed of the woman, there's going to come one who will one day crush the head of the serpent. And from that point forward, we have been waiting. The people of God have been waiting for their serpent crushing Messiah to show up. But things don't go immediately better. So you just keep reading the Bible, right? Sometimes people are like, oh, if we just get back to biblical times. I don't know that you want that, all right? So you have some of the firstborn and you get into Genesis 4 and you got brothers killing brothers. And then by the time you get to a story that you might be familiar with of Noah, right? Guy with the big boat and all the animals and needed a shower after the time getting off the boat, like that guy, right? Like he is told by God, all right, I'm going to wipe out. I'm going to start over, clean slate. And he rescues by his grace. All right. Like Noah is seen as righteous. Like Noah receives the grace and the mercy of God. Noah's not awesome. All right. And if you think Noah's the point of the story, like just go and read what he did after he got out of the boat. He's a very deliberate drunk. All right. Who gets naked and passes out on a bad camping trip. Like it's not good, okay? So there's no hero worship in the Bible about Noah or anyone else, but God does say to him, hey, I've rescued you. And now that you've gotten off of this boat, there's this world that is chaotic, just like it was back in the beginning. And I'm giving you the call I gave to your original parents. Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. Steward and cultivate and make this world like God is saying, I'm looking for people to participate in this story. And he asked them to be part of it. That's how God has always worked, friends. Like the Garden of Eden was this prototype and God is saying, I'm looking for you, Adam and Eve and all of your descendants to help go out into the world and make the rest of the world like the garden. And it lasts for all of 2 chapters. But what we see here is God makes this covenant with Noah and he's like, oh, here we go. It's sort of Genesis 1 and 2 playing out again. And we might think, this is amazing. This is going to go great. We get a do-over. Thank you, God, right? Except we just keep reading. We don't even get out of the book of Genesis, right? We just get a few chapters later and humanity has now come together with this great goal. Let's come together and build a tower to the heavens so we might have a name for ourselves. They're more interested in the worship of self than they are of God, which is a tired old tale that I continue to buy into and all of us continue to buy into. And so God scatters them, all right? Things are not going well. It's a Tower of Babel scene, if you're familiar with that. But then God, in his kindness and his grace, says, all right, I'm going to make another covenant. And so he calls a man named Abraham. And he says to this man, who's Abram at the time, he says, hey, I want you to trust me and go to the land that I will show you. And I'm going to make you into a great nation, even though you and your wife are well advanced in years. Both of you have had this life of barrenness. You don't have any children, but I'm going to make you into a great nation. Like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. And if I had been Abraham, you're going to go to the land I'll show you. Like, can you tell me where we're going? But he trusts God. And it tells us, interestingly enough, it's counted to him as righteousness. God's grace, Abraham trusts, and God delivers. It's not because Abraham's great. Go read his story. He gets impatient. I don't have time to cover all of this. I'm probably saying too much even as of now, as far as time goes. But the point is this. Noah's not the hero. Abraham's not the hero. God continues to be the hero. He continues to extend grace. He's continued to look for a people that will join him in his work. But Abraham falls short. But eventually, these people, the nation does happen. And now we have all of them, but they're living in Egypt and they're slaves. And God raises up Moses. And he says, Moses, I'm going to call you. You who claim that you don't speak well, right? Yep, you. I'm going to use you in your weakness. Less again, we think Moses is a perfect person. Dude's a murderer. He's a coward. He's got a lot of things. He's got a bad resume. And yet God uses him. And the people get delivered. And God makes another covenant. And he sends Moses up a mountain. Like Jesus has gone up a mountain to preach this particular sermon. And Jesus is talking about a way to flourish. And Moses goes up on the mountain and gets word from God about like how people should flourish. And what he gets is the law. He gets the Ten Commandments. There's a covenant now. And we're thinking, okay, as the people are going to go into the promised land, finally there's going to be resolution. And there's disobedience, even to the point that Moses can't even go into the promised land himself. But God eventually raises up a king. And you get King David, and God makes a covenant with him and says, the kingdom will stay in your family line. There's going to be this legacy. It's like, oh, okay, cool. Finally, like God's going to get the people that he wanted, that he hoped for. And then you just read about David, who is no hero at all. Yeah, there's the whole Goliath thing. That's impressive. He's also got a terrible rap sheet, right? So he's very conflicted. Man after God's own heart, who's also guilty of some of the most horrific things imaginable. And then all of his descendants, it just seemingly goes from bad to worse. And so you have prophets that show up and are calling the people to repent, saying the Lord still has not given up. And then there's silence for some 400 years. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And so I know that's a lot to cover, but when he's talking about the law and the prophets, he's like, friends, all right, Noah couldn't do it. The people couldn't do it, right? Like he's saying, Abraham couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. No one's been able to be perfect. And so God himself says, not only am I gonna make the covenant, I'm gonna step in, I'm gonna keep the covenant, and I'm gonna be the one that's gonna form a people. And so when he's gathered here, this is such a loaded statement. He's like, oh my goodness, God is on the move. These are all these hyperlinks that people would have had all the lights on their dashboard going off, being like, pay attention to this. And so he says, again, I've not come to abolish anything, friends. Notice this. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I have come, the more kind of literal translation, I've come to fill them full. So all the longings, all the things that felt like, oh, we're making progress. Oh, nope, not so good. He's like, I've come to fulfill everything, to fill them up, that there might be abundance. I have not given up on my plan. And friends, whatever you've carried in here this morning, the good news of the gospel, not the good advice, the good news of what Jesus actually has done on your behalf, on my behalf, on our behalf, as he's putting together a people. It's like, we might feel like, oh man, we've messed up. And there, yes, that is true. And the gospel frees us up to be honest about that. But God has not given up on his people. He's not given up on you. And he's not given up on us. And he's continuing to work through broken, sinful people to showcase his strength. And he's like, I've come to fulfill it. Like there's going to be this ever, like this flowing life and vitality. And so when we see that word, I would encourage you, you can go read the further context, but friends, even in the first two chapters of Matthew, that word fulfill and that theme, he just keeps dropping it in there. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew wants us to see when Jesus uses this word in Matthew chapter 5, that word has already, that theme has already been present in the opening chapters. Things like all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. This is about the birth of Jesus. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us, our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He's here in flesh and blood. Fulfill. We could continue reading, get into chapter 2. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written, is another way to talk about prophecy and fulfillment. You, O Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Oh, how's the story told? It's fulfillment, right? Jesus in Bethlehem. We get a little bit further in chapter 2. It says, and he rose and took the child and his mother. This is Joseph, because there's a crazed king named Herod who's trying to put all the babies to death. And they departed for Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And now here, even Jesus, following in the footsteps of Moses, yet he's the true and better one, called out of Egypt, up on a mountain, right? Gathering a people. A little bit further, Matthew 2, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. This is after all the young the babies are killed. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Like these horrific things, they took place. Fulfillment of prophecy. I'll read you one last one. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And so all of this is Jesus's way of saying, friends, God's on the move. And he's doing this new thing, but it's also this old ancient thing, but he's bringing it to fulfillment. I'm not abolishing anything. Like everything you've been waiting for is finding its fulfillment in me. This is why Paul would summarize all of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, saying, for all the promises, like everything that God has spoken of, all the covenant promises he has made, they all find their yes in him, referencing Jesus. So everything, the storyline of the Bible, from the very beginning to the end, the through line, it's Jesus. All the promises, everything that's been spoken of, all of the call to make particular sacrifices, it all speaks to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus is going to make, right? All the covenants, every last aspect, every detail, even the things you might read through and be like, I don't know what this is saying in the book of Leviticus, right? Just know this. Paul is summarizing and saying it all points to Jesus. It all finds its fulfillment. It's filled to the brim. It finds its yes in him. And that is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it's interesting, this theme of amen shows up in the next verse because Jesus begins this sentence with for truly, which could be translated as the word amen, which we tend to think about, right? Like if I got up and started a prayer and you know, began with amen, you'd be like, well, that was the shortest prayer ever. I guess I can open my eyes now, right? Like we tend to put that at the end, but Jesus, it's this way of grabbing their attention, grabbing our attention and saying, amen, let it be so. He says, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is saying, there's nobody that takes the Bible more seriously than I do. And he's saying, it's all God's word. I know people mean well. Sometimes we're like, well, we're New Testament people. What Jesus is saying is like, no, like we should be Bible people. We're covenant people. We're Jesus people, right? Like that's the invitation here because the whole thing has been telling a story about Jesus. Now we learn about its fulfillment in the New Testament, but we don't detach ourselves from the Old Testament. Like we don't appreciate what's going on here in the book of Matthew unless we understand like the storyline before it. And Jesus is saying, friends, I'm not abolishing anything. You scribes and Pharisees who've devoted your entire livelihoods to studying the scriptures, you think I'm wanting to dismantle the law? You don't know the first thing. I've come to fulfill it all. And he's like, it actually all matters. Kent Hughes summarized it this way because we might be confused as like, what is an iota or a dot? And it's in reference to the Hebrew language. He says, Jesus's language is compelling. The smallest letter in the Hebrew is the yod, which looks something like an apostrophe. So this iota reference there in the Greek. He's saying, all right, we can picture an apostrophe. And he's like, okay, there are approximately 66,420 yods in the Old Testament. So that's a lot. And Jesus is saying, I'm aware of every last one and they all matter to me. The least stroke in the Hebrew serif, a tiny extension on some letters that distinguish them from similar letters, not one of the 66,000 plus yods or innumerable little serifs will pass from the law, which here includes the law and the prophets, until all is accomplished. Okay. So at this point, the first two verses, 17 and 18, and Jesus is saying, these are my claims. Let me be clear. Not abolishing anything, I'm fulfilling everything. And if you understand what I'm fulfilling, it's going to change everything for you. Because up until this point, God has not been unfaithful to his covenants. He's a faithful God. It's we who have been faithless. It's we who have failed. And so God, the Father, has to send God, the Son, to say, okay, you enter in now. You bring in this new covenant. And this is what Jesus is saying is happening in their midst. And it's what we are invited into. And so 19 to 20, friends, there's this continuation, but the order is so important. Jesus is going to say, yes, and how you live, there are ways that you can live that bring glory to God and actually allow you to flourish. They're the best possible ways to live, but do not get the order wrong. Like, as we think about it, again, were the people of God liberated from Egypt because God gave them the Ten Commandments and said, hey, if you get at least an 80% on this, like, hey, I'll let you go free. They would not have passed. Neither would we. But rather, he says, of my grace, I'm a covenant-making God. I've got this plan. Nothing is going to get in the way of my plan to bring redemption. And so he liberates them and he invites them in. Now they fail, but God doesn't give up. And so God here, Jesus here is saying, okay, I've come to bring fulfillment. And yes, I'm inviting you. Now, if you're going to be salt and light, right, there are particular ways that our lives can look. And so we should take seriously. There's certain things in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled in a way that, like, oh yeah, we don't have to go. There's not going to be like, hey, you know, in addition to communion today, we're going to slaughter a lamb up on the stage. Like, no, like Jesus is the once and forever sacrifice, right? So just in case you were worried any lambs might be killed during the service, that's not going to happen, all right? And yet there are things like love of God, love of neighbor, be people of justice and mercy, pursuing righteousness, to do right by people. And so notice what Jesus says. He's like, those, just because there's grace doesn't mean like then all of that stuff's out the window. He's saying, because there's my grace, because I'm this covenant-making God, I'm also going to work in such a way to empower you to be the kinds of people who can begin to live in a whole new way and enjoy this flourishing life. So he says, therefore, in light of this, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, even the things in the law that the religious leaders would like pay tons of attention to, he's like, I'm not saying that those things are unimportant. There are weightier matters. So for instance, Jesus is like, hey, cool. You keep, you know, tithing on the vegetables that you grow, right? Or the herbs in your garden, right? But he's like, do not neglect the weightier matters of like justice and mercy and love of neighbor. And so anyone who would teach or just disregard the things Jesus is saying, hey, you actually, when he says least in the kingdom, he's actually out of love, making sure they have space to consider. You may not even be part of God's kingdom. I don't think it's a ranking system here of like, who's the top 25 in heaven, right? But rather he is saying, hey, it should give you pause if you're disregarding these things, and especially if you're teaching others to disregard. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so clearly, grace doesn't mean everything's out the window and it's just a free-for-all. Paul addresses this. People are like, oh, so should we sin more so grace may abound? And he's like, what? No, that's not the point, guys. Now, are you going to sin? And is there going to be a lot of repentance and more need for grace than you can possibly imagine? Absolutely. But God, through his Spirit, is going to empower us to live in a whole new way. That's part of what the gospel does. And so as we think about Jesus' language, just ask yourself for a moment, like, are you relaxing or obeying? Relax should be differentiated from rest. I think as we rest deeply in the finished work of Jesus, that actually empowers us to be the kinds of people that are like, oh, we start to have hearts to care about the things that God cares about. Is there a glad obedience, a surrender to Jesus saying like, you know best how things are to function? Now, in the Old Testament, as we talk specifically about the law, so within the covenant, there are particular laws, things to do, things not to do, that sort of thing. Those who had apparently some time on their hands went through and added all those things up. And so most scholars back in the time of Jesus would have spoken of there being 613 laws and regulations, things to do, things you're prohibited from doing. All right. And so we're just going to go through each one. It's going to be great. Okay. You can eat on Wednesday. It'll be fine. All right. But we obviously don't have time to do that. But I find it interesting that even as we think about what I referenced a moment ago, just like, okay, even take the Ten Commandments. Moses comes down, get this law. God is giving this not to say, do this, and you know, you can be in my kingdom, but rather, no, I've rescued, I've redeemed you, I've set you free. But here's what it looks like to live in harmony, to walk in step with God and in his Spirit. And so, here it is. You might be familiar with these, right? You shall have no other gods before me. We should be asking ourselves, even just at a basic level, like, well, how's that going? And we might think, oh yeah, I think I'm doing okay until we realize, like, how often do we elevate the good things that the Lord has given to us? And we seek other people's approval. We seek comfort. We seek control, power. We elevate certain things. And that we might give lip service to God being ultimate. There's something else that captivates our heart and our attention. And friends, in those moments, we've already violated the first commandment. We've let something else, a good thing from the hand of the Lord, become an ultimate thing. And we sacrifice so much to acquire whatever it is. You fill in the blank. That's why Martin Luther would say, friends, we wouldn't break any of the other commandments if we could just keep the first one. And so in many ways, how we're doing, like, we just stop with the first one, right? And what Jesus is going to unpack for us as the sermon continues in the weeks ahead as we study it together is to say, hey, he's interested in far more than just external conformity to these things. And so he says, you know, the law says have no carved images, which is very closely related to the first one. And maybe you're like, oh, cool. Yep. Definitely did not do that this week, right? The neighbors did not see me carving an image and bowing down to it in the backyard. Like, nope, nothing weird like that. Except when we think about, man, like how much time and attention, right? A neighbor might peer in, see through the windows of our house and be like, man, that big glowing screen is on all the time. And man, they seem to worship that thing, right? The truth is we have our own way of doing this. I'm not knocking TV, but I'm saying like, man, how often do we have like disproportionate desires for things that are so fleeting? Do not take the Lord's name in vain. That could be in regards to like, as we might think of like cussing or swearing, but it also the Lord's prayer, hallowed be thy name. Do we desire that more people might revere the name of God, of our Father? Are we flippant with that? Do we care deeply for the reverence of God? How many of us today are just like, whew, just coming in, how you doing? Just exhausted, right? And that's understandable. And yet the Lord in his kindness has given us a gift to just like rest. And we're like, nah, I'm good. Really? Yeah. The God who created everything took a day to rest, but you're good, right? And I say that to myself. Like, oh, I'm not obeying that so well. Honor your father and mother. Have any of us ever done that perfectly? Have you made excuses and been like, well, they did this or they weren't perfect? It's like, there's no little asterisk there, right? It's not like, sorry, you get a free pass, you know? Like, no, honor your father and mother. I mean, and that's just the top, that's the first five, right? I think if we're honest, we're like, oh yeah, none of us are batting 1,000. And then it just keeps going. And what Jesus is going to unpack for us in the weeks ahead are even just beginning to redefine things, not in a way to abolish them, but to say, oh, so you think you haven't murdered or committed adultery or stolen or bore a false witness or coveted? He's like, oh, friends, you don't know the half of it. You think you got this problem and you're just seeing it at a surface level. Like there's all this depth to things. And he's not saying it to shame us. He's saying, hey, this is what I've come to do and what I've come to accomplish to make you into my people. And so he says these words, for I tell you, unless your righteousness, unless your rightly oriented living according to like God's plan exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we'll end with this. You hear those words, you're like, well, that seems terribly discouraging. Can we go back to verses 17 and 18 about like Jesus and his grace and all that? But friends, let's see this for what it is. This is not Jesus saying, all right, I talked enough about grace. Now I got to move into the difficult stuff. Rather, what he's saying is, look, you're looking out and you're seeing the scribes and the Pharisees, and they are elevated in most people's eyes as the people that have it all together. And they're the ones apparently that are being obedient. And Jesus is saying, that's not actually how I see it. And what I'm talking about of a righteousness is a righteousness is far more than surface level. It's not conforming your behavior so that all the churchy people pat you on the back and say, way to go, right? He's not interested in you getting the applause of religious leaders. What he's interested in is a transformation that starts at the inside. This is why Jesus would say things to the religious leaders like, hey, cool, the outside of the cup looks all squeaky clean, great. And inside it's filled with all this nastiness, grossness, this mold, right? He's like, you're literally walking around being like, oh, look at me, I'm impressive. He's like, you haven't paid attention to the depth of your sin and your issues. And the truth is, I want to just skirt past this. And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm here as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And in my grace, you actually, there's a freedom now to sort of like open up the hood, to kind of like peer in, to get beneath the surface, because the Lord is wanting to do something that's more than simply you having an outward appearance like you've got it all together. The scribes and the Pharisees would have been celebrated if that's what Jesus was after. But he's after a righteousness that exceeds that. And by righteousness, he's saying, oh, I'm talking about a righteousness that starts at the heart level and flows out. And so as we get ready to close, I just want us to see, friends, this is the transformation. This is the change that we need. Because the great temptation, right, is for us to think, if I just modify my behavior, yeah, I know a little bit even about grace, or maybe we even know some theological words around those topics. We might say all the right things about how we're justified, and yet there's something still at the core of who we are, I think, that wants to live according to just like moral improvement, and that it's up to me. And when we do that, we fall into this trap that we end up as something far more insidious and dishonoring to God when we try and do it in our own strength. I referenced this book several years ago, and so some of you might have been around for this, but I'm like, I don't know. I think every 6 years you can reuse an illustration, so here we go, all right? I remember reading a book it's probably 15 years ago now or so that I read it. It's not a book by a Christian author. I think it's a book that in various times and places has actually been banned, so welcome to talking about it at church, okay? The book's called The Picture of Dorian Gray, and in this particular novel, there is this young man, Dorian, who is very caught up in just his looks, his appearance. Apparently, he's a very handsome guy. And he has a portrait done of him. This artist creates this particular portrait. And there's this scene in the book where as he looks at the portrait, he begins to lament. He's like literally grieving. He's very broken up about it. Because what he realizes is like, man, that portrait is going to stay reflecting me in this frozen moment of time. And he's like, and I'm pretty impressive. So probably a narcissist, right? But anyway, so he's looking at himself, kind of like Narcissus would do, kind of this reflection. He's just staring at this portrait and he's lamenting the fact, he's like, oh man, I'm going to grow old and I'll never look like this again. And in sort of a deal with the devil sort of moment, he utters these words basically saying, oh, if only I could stay young and the portrait would grow old. As the story unfolds, that's what plays out. And people are, you know, years and years go by and like, how is Dorian, right? Like, how does he stay so young, right? He's figured out, he's on all the right supplements, all right? Yes, he's doing all the things. He's eating his spinach. I don't know, like, what is happening? How in the world is he able to stay looking like this? And it's not just him being caught up in his looks, the truth of the story, we don't have time to get into all of it, but it's like his behavior becomes more immoral, more decadent, more dishonoring to God. I mean, it is just filthy, is literally where his life trajectory is. And yet late in the story, there's this moment where he realizes maybe this isn't actually satisfying. And so he has this moment after he does a good deed and he's like, oh, that actually felt different. Oh, I didn't do something just for myself. Well, looky there, right? And he has this resolve that he's like, oh, I'm going to go and be a better person. What's been taking place this whole time is that throughout the years, as he continued to not age at all, and every terrible thing that he did, rather than that reflecting in him and his countenance, it actually showed up on the portrait. And so that portrait is horrific looking as the years go by. And it was once hung prominently in the home. And it's like that thing needs to go in a closet somewhere with something draped over it, because nobody needs to see that, because it was reflecting the darkness of his soul. And yet there's this turn and he's wondering, ooh, could this be this moment of redemption? And friends, what I'm about to read to you speaks to when we buy into the lie that if we just modify our behavior, somehow that's going to be enough. And friends, it leads to something more insidious. It says this, as he unbarred the door, a smile of joy flitted across his strangely young-looking face and lingered for a moment about his lips. Yes, he would be good. And the hideous thing that he had hidden away would no longer be a terror to him. He felt as if the load had been lifted from him already, and he went in quietly, locking the door behind him as was his custom, and he dragged the purple hanging from the portrait. A cry of pain and indignation broke from him. He could see no change save that in the eyes there was a look of cunning, and in the mouth the curved wrinkle of the hypocrite. The thing was loathsome, more loathsome if possible than before. Jesus in his kindness is saying, friends, I'm not asking you to exceed the righteousness in the way of the Pharisees. That's you thinking that if you make changes, the portrait's somehow going to get better. It's actually going to become more loathsome because you're relying on yourself. But God in his kindness is saying, oh, there's a new covenant. And so as we get ready to come to the table, hear these words. I just want to read over you from Jeremiah 31. What's so beautiful in the Lord's kindness, I'd like to say that this was planned, but it was not. But today is even, it's Pentecost Sunday. This day where the Holy Spirit showed up. And the work of the Spirit, as the prophet Ezekiel prophesied, was going to come, it's going to take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that would beat for him. And what I'm about to read to you is the prophet Jeremiah longing for a day when there's a new covenant made by God, who's not going to write the law on stone tablets, but rather is going to write it on our hearts. So behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. It's this inside-out transformation, friends. This is what Jesus has come to bring in the new covenant. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so this, friends, is what Jesus accomplished. When he showed up, he said, I've come to fulfill it. The fulfillment would take him all the way to a cross where he was condemned in our place for our unrighteousness, so that what the law required that we couldn't actually uphold, he fulfilled. We'll close with this. Romans 8 says it this way. So therefore, friends, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Do you feel condemnation? That is not the voice of the Spirit. It is never the voice of the Spirit. There's conviction from the Spirit. There's a kindness that leads us to repentance. But the word of condemnation is straight from the enemy. It is a lie from the pit of hell. And Paul is saying, in Christ, there's no condemnation because he, Jesus, was condemned in your place. And so if that's already happened, you and I are free. We are redeemed. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That all happened there on the cross in order that, notice this, the righteous requirement. Oh, a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. Yeah, because it's what Jesus did and now transforms us from the inside out so that the righteous requirement, notice the language, of the law might be fulfilled in us. Like there's now new power. Yes, the penalty of sin has been paid, but because of Jesus and the sending of the Spirit, now there's this power that the righteous requirement of the law, it actually might be lived out in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And friends, this meal we're about to partake in as followers of Christ is a means of God's grace to nourish us on that journey, to remind us it's not about our righteousness. If you come forward today, it is this outward declaration that says, I got no righteousness on my own. All I've got is a story of rebellion and of weakness and of treason against my king, but he has come in and he's established this new covenant and he has invited me in and he's given me his Spirit and he's cleansed me and he's renewing me and he's allowing me and he's allowing us to be the people that we were originally created to be. It's this big story about a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And now we get to, as Jesus talked about, the new covenant in his blood. It is finished. He has done it. And we get to enjoy and we get to live out this whole new way. Not to earn anything, but so that God might be glorified and we might find joy in following after him. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for your word. As challenging as this is, Lord, I thank you that you've not left us on our own to try and exceed a certain bar or measurement of righteousness. But Jesus, you've done it all. And that you are changing us from the inside out, that you've given us hearts of flesh, that you've ripped out the hearts of stone. And Lord, I pray for any who haven't trusted in you, that Lord, that you would work in your kindness to remove a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. I pray that you would empower us and strengthen us and nourish us as we come to the table even today, Lord. And that you would empower us as your people. We thank you for this reminder, even on Pentecost Sunday, that we've not been left on our own, that we have the body of Christ and we are empowered, Lord, by your Spirit. And so we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. God, would you work among us for your glory and our joy? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.